and he went out by way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah and the plains of Jericho, and when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah, in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned down the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city, and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. God will add his blessing, I know, to his word. We're looking at something today, two things, two big truths that I think are contained in this little bit of history. We've been going through this book of Jeremiah for some time now, and we've seen what a varied book that Jeremiah left us in his writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a collection of prophecies, it's also history as seen and lived out by Jeremiah and his contemporaries. And today continues a look at an actual historical event that happened. 73 years ago, on another Lord's Day, a peaceful morning, a tropical morning, as only tropical mornings can be, turned into a fiery day of death and disaster. The thousands of people in Pearl Harbor, on warships, in barracks and airplane hangars, virtually no one was really prepared for the surprise attack by Japanese bombers, torpedo planes, fighters that turned so many Navy vessels into blazing junk. Many lost their lives. Even civilians living near the bases were killed. Some died even from friendly fire as the American military tried to mount a defense. It was, as President Roosevelt would later say that day, a day that would live in infamy. There were clues. There were intercepted messages from the Japanese War Department, radar sightings in Hawaii that were just explained away. Oh, that's just some little artifact or something there. Nothing to worry about here. Nobody from the head Admiral Husband Kimmel that ran the base on down to the lowest seaman, nobody was really prepared. Nobody connected the dots until it was too late. It was a day of disaster. About 2,500 years before that, there was another day of disaster for people living on the other side of the world from that. The people of Judah. Now, these people, the kingdom of Judah, living in or near the city of Jerusalem, were, as we've just read, besieged and then killed and captured by the invading army of Nebuchadnezzar. This happened in 586 BC. And we've known about this all along. Jeremiah's prophecies speak of it, you know, and it's like they never had any warnings for this. There were plenty of warnings coming down from the Word of God, from many messages from holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These people included men like Micah of Moresheth and Urijah Bar-Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, as well as Jeremiah. Many prophets spoke. Have you ever heard of those two men? Well, Micah had preached during the days of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah listened to what God was saying through Micah of Moresheth. Hezekiah repented. God gave his people some time. But Urijah had done the same thing to King Jehoiakim, and he got killed for all his trouble. Prophecy is a burden. Jeremiah prophesied as well. Jeremiah preached the word of God, and as we've seen, people like Jehoiakim took the word and chopped it up and threw it in the fire. They disregarded it. Zedekiah, for his part, as we saw in chapter 38, tried to kind of ride both sides of the fence. He was a politician. He was, I think afraid of the people. But he kept Jeremiah alive. Even though the people were saying, Jeremiah, he's weakening our hands. You know, he's telling us to sell out to these Babylonians. What's the matter? A long time before that, Moses had written warnings. You turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This whole warning system started way back in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is writing to down the words that God had given him. And chapter 28, as you know, contains the curses and the blessings and the promises of God. Starts out with things that will bring a blessing to the people. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 28:1. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I've commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it goes on to pour out a rich cornucopia of blessings. Then you come down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and so on and so on. Verse 20, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you're destroyed, and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings, which you have forgiven me. Skip down to verse 35. Verse 33, let's say, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Just a thought about that, that had come true. Some years before, Nebuchadnezzar had again come to the land of Judah, and had indeed taken control of Judah and captured Jerusalem and installed Zedekiah on the throne and taken Jehoiakim away in captivity. So these people knew what to expect, and yet they thought they could rise up and rebel. Here they are, at the beginning of this time of the Gentiles, being oppressed, crushed continually. Verse 34, so you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. Let's keep that in mind as we again look at what actually happened to Jeremiah. Remember, we call him the weeping prophet. And so he is a weeping man because of the terrible things that he saw and had to report. Well, Jeremiah's prophecies all through the book had been consistent and specific. Zedekiah had wavered, but there was no putting off that judgment day for these rebellious people. For 2 years, we read in chapter 39, they had been trapped again in their city walls, oppressed. Not only were their good things looted before, but then now the little bit of food and so on that they had, it was enough to last them for almost 2 years. And there was starvation, there was want. And then those walls were breached and the Babylonians swarmed in, and some tried to get away, like King Zedekiah, but they were hunted down, rounded up, slaughtered, taken into captivity. This is a day of disaster, day of judgment that came down on these people. We will never forget the days of disaster in our own country. Most of us were alive in 2001. We may have been pretty young, but we remember the horrible thing that happened in New York City and in Washington, D.C. and other places. We remembered watching disasters happen around the world, tsunamis and earthquakes and all these kind of things that affect so many people. A lot of my heathen friends, and your heathen friends, if you have any, people in the media, people who live all around us, even some religious people in town, tend to portray their idea of the God of the Old Testament as just a God of that. God who causes disasters and judgment. Does that ring a bell with you? People think of Jehovah God as the old man with the long white beard, longer than John Lyman's. But no, seriously, who enjoys throwing lightning bolts around. He burns Sodom and Gomorrah. He plagues Egypt. He scares the daylights out of the Israelites at Mount Sinai and then judges them. And then there's the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and all that stuff. This is a God of judgment. And then we come to the prophets and we read about God's impending judgment on many peoples, and especially on those very Israelites that God loved. Then you come to the New Testament, and their picture, of course, is that God is a little bit more lovey-dovey. He's the one who says peace on earth. And we hear the term God is love spoken all the time. We love that because we know it's true. But the general stereotype is that, yes, God so loved the world, so, you know, remember the golden rule. Love your enemies. Proclaim and work for social and economic justice all over the world. These are mostly people that claim to know about the Word of God, but I don't think they actually even read it. If they did, they'd see right away that there's more written about judgment in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Ever notice that? Every book in the New Testament has got something to do with the judgment of God that's coming. The Lord Jesus demonstrated judgment. He walked into the temple and saw those money changers and merchants in there, and he threw them out with the wrath of God. And notice that he could have opened his mouth and fire come out and just burned them all up. I mean, you know, but there's a God who is righteous and who is just. And the things that the Lord reminded and warned his own people about included coming of God's judgment, of the end times, of the fearful things that will happen, and how to be ready for it. That's why he came. His actions backed up his words. He is who he says he is. Remember God's name, the name that we pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah, is I am. I am who I am. And he is who he is. And he is who he says he is. Let's turn to Romans for a moment, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 1, Romans, Paul writes, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We're not capable of making judgments, are we, really? But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And Paul has given us a rather extensive list of wicked things. Things that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke in the gospel. And they're still sins. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and so on. And none of us escapes that. None of us can escape the judgment of God as far as our sins are concerned. We're all guilty. And Paul says again, who do you think this, O man, you who judge those who are practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hearts and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That's starting to sound like the God of the Old Testament, isn't it? Well, it's the same God. He is who he is. How do we put that together? How do we put together the love of God and the righteousness of God? Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's not just Paul writing these things and teaching these things. In 2 Peter chapter 2, more about judgment. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world a flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You turn to the last book in the Bible, Book of Revelation. It starts out with judgment, doesn't it? Yes, those are letters. The local churches, congregations and groups of believers. But it's a book of judgment on them, of their lives, of them doing, using what they had, and where are their hearts? They're cold in some cases. They tolerate wickedness and wicked people, false teaching, and so on. The first two chapters our judgment of these believers by the one with eyes of a flame of fire. And then we go through the book, and then we see the judgment being poured out on this world and on the wickedness of it. Bowls of judgment and trumpets blowing and horses riding and the whole scene at Armageddon, and on and on until we come to chapter 20, and you read about the great white throne judgment of God, and the fiery end of the world, not as in the days of Noah with water, but fire coming to burn up, to destroy. And an everlasting hell. Fire reserved for the devil and his angels. And also, sadly, inhabited by people who simply choose to forget God, to ignore him, to claim to be gods themselves, just like Satan. Well, judgment is a hard thing to watch. And when we go back to Jeremiah chapter 39, we see this. And some of the details will be repeated a little bit later on. We'll refer to those in the last chapter of the book. But the simple synopsis of what has happened here, it just tells basically what happened to Zedekiah. He tries to run away. Goodness knows where he thought he could go, but the enemy are too strong. They catch him. They bring him back to this place called Riblah, which is outside of Jerusalem. They kill his sons in front of his eyes. Everyone who could be counted on to carry on his line. And then that's his last sight on earth, because then they take a sword or something sharp and put out his eyes. And he doesn't die from that. He goes off to captivity, a blind man. And just like we were reading in Deuteronomy, you know, what a maddening thing. What a horrible thing to think about your family. There's a sad thing that happened in Annapolis last Sunday morning, or Saturday night, I'm not sure which. About 20 minutes from where we were living, there was a fire in a large, almost a palace of a house, a big castle. There's a lot of money in that area. Apparently a man who was the CEO of a company had built this large house in one of these private back areas surrounded by water inlets and, you know, beautiful place normally. But during the night, the security company heard the fire and sent in The firefighters, by the time they got there, the place was, as they say, fully involved. And it was a big place and a big fire. They had to bring in fireboats to get water to pour on the fire because they just couldn't get the trucks and things in there like they needed. So, sad thing. The thing was that there had been six people in the house. The man and his wife and four of their grandchildren. They were planning to go off for a little vacation or something. And you may have heard about this. This made international news. But they couldn't be found. And so there was hope that perhaps they might have, you know, gone off early and weren't there in the house at all. You couldn't tell. The destruction was so complete. But no, sadly to say, as they dug through the embers and the ashes, they found all six bodies. They'd been trapped. So hope was dashed. Disaster happened. A lot of times we talk about disaster, despair, and hope. And that's exactly the order that we find in this chapter. What's the hope? Well, first of all, verses 11 to 14, we have some hope, some positive things as far as Jeremiah is concerned. He spent some time, of course, including the 2 years of the siege, living in a medium security area of the king's prison. They call it the courtyard. He had started out down in a dungeon, as if you remember, which was a miry, clay-filled, nasty place where he would have surely died. But if we remember from our last time, there was a man by the name of Ebed-Melech. He was an Ethiopian, or he was, it doesn't say where he was from, but he was a eunuch who was an official. Yes, he was an Ethiopian. I'm sorry. Sorry, you Ethiopians out there. There are a few around. But he, you know, for reasons that we've already talked about, he knew that the man of God wasn't going to last down in there. And so he got the king to allow him to pull him out of there and keep him still in prison. But he tenderly looked after this emaciated, hurt man by putting, you know, not just ropes down there to pull him out with, but some padding. I mean, you know, that speaks volumes about Ebed-Melech's desire to help the man of God, his seeking after of the truth. And so Jeremiah survives those years up there with the rest of the people, living on what they lived on. But now Nebuchadnezzar comes along and says, you're allowed to go home, back to Anathoth, to be with your own people. And he tells his people, you know, give him whatever he needs and, you know, take care of him. Now, we're going to hear more about what happens to him a little bit later on, what further words from God he's given, but that's all we'll say about those verses, I think. But then we come down to verse 15 and 18. And here's some more hope. And this is hope that blesses me in a wonderful way. There was a promise made to this man. Let's read it. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. Speaking of that day, that's what we've just read, okay? But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, Ebed-Melech, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. And that is some tremendous statement about the man Ebed-Melech. Right there you realize, you know, number one, here was a guy who was a normal human being except in one way. You know, castrated men, eunuchs as they are called, were considered to be people who were capable of serving rich people, serving rulers in ways that you couldn't trust other people who were not that way. So you do often read about them in the service. There are some who think perhaps that even Daniel had been, that it happened to him. I don't know. I doubt it. But it's possible because he was entrusted. The Lord Jesus talks about such people in Matthew's gospel as people who are willing to serve the Lord and unhindered and in a way that they are kept useful for his sake. Could be that they're just single and they're completely devoted to the Lord. I think the Catholics and others have glommed onto that idea with their priests, and they say, you know, you take a vow of celibacy if you want to be a priest because you're supposed to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And of course that vow hasn't helped them all. But the idea is there. But anyway, it was no guarantee of safety for this man either. He would not have been safe from the Babylonians because of his condition or anything else. He was a part of the Israelite government, if you will. If you go back, just go back with me for a moment to chapter 52 again, and let's see. Verse 25, yeah. It says in verse 24, chapter 52, the last chapter of Jeremiah. The captain of the guard took Sirai, the chief priest, Mr. Big Shot, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers, all important people in the city, at the temple. He also took out of the city an officer, it says in my New King James. In your old King James, it says a eunuch, who had charge of the men of war. Seven men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them down to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Okay. So Ebed-Melech had reason to be afraid. But then there was the word of the Lord. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord. He said this to him before it happened, and it happened. God delivered him, surely. That was not Ebed-Melech, the eunuch that was taken out and killed. You shall not fall by the sword. God's promise was specific, was clear to this man who had demonstrated by his life and actions that he respected God, that he believed in God. I think of another eunuch from Ethiopia who had come to Jerusalem. He was an official in the court of Queen Candace of somewhere. And he'd gone there in his relative comfort to Jerusalem to worship the true God. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God our Father, God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character produces hope. Now, hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's some hope for you to hang on to when you're going through a hard time, or even when you're not. Hope is one of those things that grows. We're not going to be put to shame. No matter how bleak it looks, no matter how times you've lost an argument about the existence of God and you feel ashamed, why didn't I say it better? No matter how many times you've been put down because you're a believer, no matter how many times you've suffered one way or another from family members and friends in your life, you've been fired from your job, you've been persecuted in some way, you never will be ashamed. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we have, as it tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians 13, we can't take time to turn there, but think about that passage about love. What's going to last forever, people? Is it tongues? Is it the gift of healing and all those other wonderful signs that occurred during long ago times? No. It's hope. It's faith. It's love that are going to last forever. And also, we can have boldness and confidence to live. I think of some pretty humble people that I've known, but they live boldly and confidently. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, now if anyone builds, oh, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians there, come on, Tim. 2 Corinthians. He should have named that book something different. Maybe one of the suburbs of Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, a hope of what is going to last forever, the glory that excels, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We can speak confidently of the things that we know, because we have hope. In Hebrews, the writer tells us that we have an anchor for our souls. We have something that's going to keep the boat that we're in safe, held while the water is tossing and smashing and banging. Judah and I were walking around down by the bay there in Annapolis by the on the waterfront, the pier. There's this little floating dock. And he thought that was the coolest thing. You know, there's this. These two pontoons that are down in the water and they're rising and rocking and rolling. He says, boy, I wish I could go down on that. And I said, no, Judah, not a good plan. That water is very cold and you'll be there. But what was good about them was that they were anchored to the side of the dock in a very solid way. So they could ride up and down, they could rock back and forth thanks to the hardware that they were connected with. But who are believers, have an anchor for our souls. That's our hope in Him. Why? We're anchored to the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope in a person. Again, as Hebrews tells us, we hope in not just a thing, not just a set of ideas, but in Him. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, if we had time to all turn there, we could read about the hope that we have. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or O hell, where is your victory? The sting of sin is death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to be afraid of death, of those who can kill the body. We have hope. These are things that we all know. I trust, maybe you don't know, But they're there in plain words for you to understand. What are we here for today? We are here to remind each other of them all the time. We're here to give one another reminders of that hope that we have, that God himself has spoken. That's why we assemble together as Christians, not to tear each other down, but to build one another up, to warm one another in our love and in our hope. May God add his blessing to the word today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that was given and has been given to your people down through the years, for the hope that you gave Ebed-Melech because you yourself had spoken it. I don't believe you even gave a clear word of such hope to Jeremiah, but you did to Ebed-Melech. And we praise you, Lord, for that and for the surety of our hope in Christ. Oh, Lord, help us today, we pray. Keep us safe as we travel about and go to our homes. Bless the food that we are about to receive. We thank you for those who have brought food and for those, for just our ability to take it in. And bless our brother that's coming over to speak to us afterwards. Bring him safely here, we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen.